Good morning, church. This morning, we're going to conclude our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to invite you to find your way in your Bibles to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 through 28. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy and errant and infallible word. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says this: "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you may esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come to you as your people, called by your grace. And though we are one in Christ, Lord, we come with so many different life realities, situations, heartaches, worries, fears, disappointments. Father, some of us need to be made low. Some of us need to be lifted up. Father, we understand that we are pilgrims in a foreign land, that we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, saved by grace alone, yet we make our journey through a fallen world, with fallen people, sinful realities, hurt, harm, sadness, brokenness. Father, you're sufficient. We come to worship you in all of your sufficiency. We find our joy amidst all the anguish of this world. We find joy in Christ Jesus. This morning, Father, we would cry out and ask you that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe your word. We need it desperately more than we recognize. We pray, Father, the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and would do a work in each and every one of us, so that this morning we would not leave here just challenged, but more importantly changed. Not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of the one who is the living truth, even Jesus. We commend ourselves to you, Father. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Get him out of the way that we might behold you. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If somebody were to ask you, what makes a great marriage, what would you say? I don't have a clue. Well, the answer wouldn't be easy, because a great marriage includes really a lot of nuances, doesn't it? The Lord's involvement, compatibility, fidelity, communication, ongoing forgiveness, investment. I could go on and on and on. What makes a good marriage a good marriage? Whew, a lot of things. What makes a good friendship a good friendship? Again, faithfulness, commonalities, being comfortable with one another, trust, time. A lot of nuances. A lot of nuances. However, if I asked you the question, what makes a great church, The answer to that question, in my mind's eye, is even more complicated. For no other reason than a church involves a whole lot more people than a marriage or a friendship. As Paul concludes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, what I just read could appear to you that he ends the letter with just this sort of barrage of random, arbitrary, haphazard kind of shotgun of subjective thoughts. Goes from here to there to here to there. But they're not that at all. You will find this kind of multi-topical conclusion in many of Paul's epistles. Not just Paul's, but even epistles like Peter's ending and 1 Peter and so forth. In his magisterial commentary on 1 Peter, the late Anglican theologian E.G. Selwyn demonstrates that what appears maybe to be a random group of thoughts are actually intentional, purposeful bullet points. They identify the common core of Christian teachings. Paul is identifying and reminding the Thessalonians as he ends his epistle of the essentials. What appears to be a shotgun blast of thoughts is actually an outline of common apostolic teaching and concerns. Paul is actually closing by rehearsing the fundamentals of Christian practice, the essentials of a healthy Christian, the essentials of healthy Christianity, and in particular, the essentials of a healthy church. What makes a great church a great church? I'm moving towards 64 years old. And the philosophy of education has changed a lot since I was in elementary school or junior high or even high school. But the way I was taught in elementary school, in my mind's eye, actually worked and didn't need to be changed. It went something like this. One day we would be taught something. The next day we would recite what we learned the previous day and be taught something new. The third day we would recite what we learned day one. Recite what we learned day two, and be taught something new, and so on. We would be taught, reminded, until we came to own what we had been taught. And during various years, by the end of all that, we recited, for instance, the alphabet. A, B, you know, what is it? A, apple, ah, B, banana, buh, remember? Some years we were able to recite by repetition the Pledge of Allegiance, multiplication tables, the preamble to the Constitution, the order of the planets, and so forth. And obviously, by the time you reach high school, or certainly by the time you reach college, you're supposed to have learned to study by yourself. That's what we have here. We have in these verses a series of prompts. Cues to what the church has been taught and what the church must never forget. Because these things are essential. Essentials for healthy Christianity. Essentials for a healthy church. As you look at these verses, allow me to outline them for you. It'll help. First of all, Paul talks about pastoral relationships in the church, verses 12 to 13. Secondly, verse 14, he talks about order in the church. Third, verse 16, he talks about joy or rejoicing in the church. Fourth, verse 17, prayer in the church. Fifth, verse 18, thankfulness in the church. Sixth, verse 19, sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in the church. Verse 20, the Word of God in the church. Number 8, verse 21 through 22, discernment in the church. And then 9, all of this has an objective. And what is the objective? Verse 23, that the God of peace himself would sanctify you entirely, and that your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastoral relations, order, rejoicing, prayer, thankfulness, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, discernment. These are essentials. These are essentials in order to make it to the end. To be ready, body, soul, and spirit, complete, sanctified at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the objective, That is our entire sanctification. That's being prepared for heaven. Preservation, making it until the end, not committing apostasy, and being found blameless when Christ at last does return involves, again, pastoral relations, order, rejoicing, prayer, thankfulness, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and discernment amongst the believers that comprise the body of Christ. And the truth is, as many Christians, many churches have fallen to the wayside over the neglect or contempt of any one or more of these essentials. A lot of wounded soldiers along the way because of contempt or neglect for any one of these 8 points. So this morning, I want to walk through 8 points. I'm not going to have a lot of time on any of them. I'm going to focus on the ones that are most important. But number one, pastoral relationships in the church. That's, by the way, you and me and Christian. Verse 12 and 13, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Pastoral relationships. I'm going to tell you something right now that I've probably never said. Being a pastor is the weirdest job in the world. It really is. Odd. Some years ago, one of my secretaries gave me a Far Side calendar. You know, everybody know what Far Side is? But it was not just a Far Side calendar. It was specifically a Far Side calendar for pastors. And it's been years ago, those pithy comics by Gary Larson, but some of them have stuck in my mind and I've never forgotten them. One of them showed a pastor standing in the pulpit kind of like dismayed, talking to himself, saying this: 7 sleeping, 23 texting, 15 silly grins, and 57 blank stares. Another one I remember was a pastor coming to visit one of his members, and the door's open. They're standing there to greet him, but over in the corner, they've got the house parrot in the corner cage, and they've got his beak tied off so he won't repeat everything they've said about the pastor. But my favorite that really stuck was that here's this pastor that's in a hospital bed, literally on life support with wires running into him, and he's surrounded by a group of ladies from the church, older ladies with little pocketbooks, and they brought him carpet samples for the fellowship hall. Oh my gosh, it's kind of true. Something you should know about being a pastor is, for the most part, pastors become pastors because of their love for the church and their love for the people in the church. That's why I'm a pastor. When I was doing my graduate and postgraduate work, most of my colleagues had no intention of becoming pastors. They all wanted to become professors. They all wanted to serve the academy rather than to serve the church. I have always been, since my salvation, a churchman. First and foremost, from our earliest days of marriage, I can remember a lifetime of serving the church. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a contemporary of George Whitfield. Spurgeon was a pastor. Whitfield was a traveling evangelist, much like Billy Graham of our day. But Spurgeon said this. He said, quote, "Christian labors disconnected from the church are like sowing and reaping without having a barn in which to store the fruits of the harvest. They are useful, but incomplete. Apart from bringing converts into the care of the local church, those efforts prove incomplete. Without membership in the local church, those converts remain hidden, undiscipled, and disobedient to Christ's commands." Again, real pastors are men who deeply love, deeply care about the people and the church, and real churches are people who deeply love and appreciate their pastors. And by the way, in case you're wondering, my time here at Grace has been nothing less than a pure blessing, exceptional blessing. And that over the years, because of my age and experience, I've been sought by others to help in less than glorious pastor-church relationships and situations. I've been involved with churches who needed help. I've been involved with pastors who needed help. And the truth of the matter is the pastor-church relationship really is a two-way street. I've seen pastors who abuse their churches, and I have seen churches who abuse pastors. The New Testament, by the way, gives warnings to pastors and churches. Think of Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. There's a warning to both, to the church, to the pastor. It goes on to say, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You know, how many Christians have been so deeply wounded by the politics that have taken place in the context of a church? I mean, deeply wounded. We get them, the people who come to join. Some of you have come to join Grace, and you talk about your story. We were out of church because we went through this horrible situation, and it grieved us so, and all of that. I get it. Even Peter, 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, that we are to shepherd the flock among God, a flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and yet not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. It's a large charge to be a pastor. And in our text, Paul is writing to a church, not a pastor, and you'll notice again, verse 12 through 13, request you, brother, talking to the church, Thessalonica, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. This is an important point of Christianity. This is an essential, that the church, the leaders, the shepherds, and the sheep, that we have love for one another and care for one another, respect for one another, sensitivity to one another. And all God's people said. And I'll move on because there's a bunch of points here. Secondly, not only the pastor relationship in the church, but also order in the church. Notice verse 14, interesting. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. I use the word order with the idea of a common shared reality. That is to say, not all of us enter these doors, enter this building, or in a life position where we're all on the same page. Some of us are going through heartache right now. Some of us are on mountaintops. You know, we're all over the board. But Paul identifies three unique human situations in the context of the church. In verse 14, those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, and those who are weak. Let's walk through them briefly. The unruly in the Greek is aorotos. It means someone who is not just unruly, but disorderly or disruptive or distracting. In classic non-biblical Greek, the word is used of people who were rule breakers, of athletes who were breaking the rules in order to win. In a military context, it would refer to an insubordinate soldier. Or even in later life, children, older children who are failing to care for their older parents. Disruptive people. Guess what? They're out there. And one unruly person can have such an enormously negative effect on a church. But notice what Paul says to him. He says that we're to admonish the unruly. Such a kind word. Admonish means to correct somebody by teaching them, showing them, leading them along. The second group is faint-hearted, aligopsuos, literally means those who are of little soul. The discouraged, the despondent, maybe even the pessimistic. Most often that word is used of people who are suffering from, one, the loss of a loved one, or two, from some traumatic, tragic event. And Paul says that the church must identify those people and that the church must take time with those people and encourage those of little soul. We need to be sensitive and invest in the broken. Finally, and thirdly, Paul talks about the weak, asanes. Paul is not referring to weak in terms of being weak physically, weak emotionally, weak mentally. But as the word is used all the time by Paul, weak by weak, he means those who are spiritually weak. And by spiritually weak, over and over, if you study Paul's epistles, he's talking about Christians who stumble over and get caught up in the unimportant. I've taught from this pulpit, or the one before it and this one, through every verse of Paul's entire corpus of epistles. When Paul talks about weak, he's talking about people who are caught up over or eating certain kinds of food or meats offered to idols or religious holidays, all kinds of picadillos, nothings, and are sacrificing, jettisoning the truth of the gospel over the nothings. Those are the weak. Christians who major on minors. And if they have influence, that can be very distracting to the church at large. And rather than just disgrace them, ignore them, what does Paul say? Come alongside them. Come on, help the weak to become mature. And so by order, the unruly, they need to be calmed down in love. The faint-hearted need to be lifted up in love. And the weak need to be pulled along. And the idea is that we all come to oneness and make it home. Years and years and years ago, I've told this analogy, but it's been so long that you probably won't remember. But anyway, it had such an impact on me. Years ago, before we had kids, Deb and I volunteered to serve at a Special Olympics in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And we gathered at a high school, and there were all these events, and they said, "We want, you know, if you're a volunteer, you do this and do that." And somehow my wife and I got the responsibility of overseeing a race with special needs kids. And the gun went off. I stood at the finish line, announced who the winner was. And all these special kids took off after the gun was shot. And this one down center boy was faster. He got all the way to the end. And just before the ribbon, he stopped. And he looked over his shoulder. He said, "Come on, come on, come on." So that they all crossed the line together. That's what Paul has in mind. That we get there. That the unruly get there. That the faint-hearted get there. That the weak, spiritually immature, they get there. And you'll notice how verse 14 ends. He ends with this general rule. So important. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Number three, past relations, order. Number three, an attitude of rejoicing in the church. R.C. Sproul writes this: "The key to a Christian's joy is its source, which is the Lord. If Christ is in me and I am in him, that relationship is not a sometimes experience. The Christian is always in the Lord, and the Lord is always in the Christian, and that is the reason why we always have cause for joy. Even if the Christian cannot rejoice in his circumstance, if he finds himself passing through pain or sorrow or grief, he still can rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord, and since he never leaves us nor forsake us, we rejoice always." Keep your marker in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You might want to put your ribbon there. We're going to look at a couple texts during this message apart from our main text. But look with me at Luke chapter 10. And this may be my favorite text in all of the Bible, because it just grabs my imagination. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus has sent out the 70 on a mission, and now they're returning back with the results. Verse 17, and the 70 returned with, what's the next word? Joy. Saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in our name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That is to say, I was there when Satan was cast down millennia ago from heaven to earth. Behold, verse 19, "I have given you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, that nothing will injure you." Verse 20, get this: "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice in what? that your names are recorded in heaven. You get that? And at that very time, here's the point that really gets me. And at that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. What would that have looked like? He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Can I give you the moral of the story? Jesus says this. Do not rejoice in what you can do for God. Do not rejoice in what your works for God, your efforts. Rather, don't rejoice in any of that. You better rejoice in this, what God has done for you. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And were written there before the beginning began, before you ever existed. You want something to rejoice in? That's worth exceedingly great joy. And Jesus bursts out before their very eyes in unmitigated joy. The idea of joy or rejoicing appears over 50 times in Paul's letters. It's one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity. And in particular, it is the idea of joy for the Christian in the midst of sorrow. You remember in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul's ins, bys, and as. Say in with me. In, by, and as. Paul's in, by, and as. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardship, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Here comes the buys. Buy weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left. Buy glory and dishonor. Buy evil report and good report. Regarded, here's the as. As deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet beholding. We live as punished, yet not put to death. And here's the final one. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the uniqueness of the Christian experience. In the midst of whatever life may bring, we have joy because Christ is there. A couple of weeks ago, Deb and I went to visit Bob Shepherd, and for some reason he wanted to talk about joy. He's in his hospice bed where his recliner used to be, and still Bob. And I'm not going to get this exactly right, but it went something like this. He said, my heart is a palace. And over that palace is a precipice. And joy is the flag that flies over the precipice of the palace of my heart. And it flies there whenever the king is in residence. Number four, constant praying. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. D.A. Carson, who I respect, one of the finest New Testament scholars in the English-speaking world today, wrote a book, fascinating book on Paul's prayers. It's titled, A Call for Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And he talks about he identifies what Paul prayed for in his epistles. What did Paul pray for? And I'm just going to walk through them, give you some examples, and then move along. But number one, Paul thank God for each one of his people. Romans 1, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Or 1 Corinthians 1, I thank God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 1, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul's prayer life, pray without ceasing. He thanked God for each one of God's people. Think about that. Number two, Carson says that Paul prayed for their wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1:17, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. I could go on and on. He prayed for the people. He prayed for the people's wisdom and knowledge in Christ. He prayed that they would be full of hope. Number three. Number four, He prayed that they would live in peace and unity. Number five, He prayed that they would be strengthened with spiritual power. Number six, He prayed that they would learn how to abide in Christ. Seven, He prayed that they would grow in their love for one another. Number eight, He prayed for their righteousness and their purity. Number nine, He prayed that they would overflow in worship, praise, and thanks to God. And then finally, Paul prayed for opportunities to minister to them. He prayed for them, for their wisdom, their hope, their unity, their power, abiding in Christ, their love, their righteousness, their worship to God. And opportunities like 1 Thessalonians 3, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we might see you face to face and supply to you what is lacking in your faith. I just want an opportunity to serve you. That's what I'm praying for. Pray it unceasingly. Number five, thankfulness in the church. In everything, give thanks, verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thankfulness. Thankfulness comes from a theocentric or God-centered view of life, the world. Thankfulness. How is it we get sick, we get better, and then we thank God for getting better? Why does it take getting sick for you and I to give thanks to God for our health? We're driving into church, we have a near car accident. Nothing happens. We give thanks God for safety. Why does it take a near miss to give thanks for God's safety? Did you know that in the New Testament, linguistically, the word grace and the word gratitude are from the same linguistic root? That's not only true in the New Testament English, it's also, or New Testament Greek, it's also true in English, it's true in Latin. We're saved by grace, which should provoke gratitude. Gratitude is the result of grace. God's grace and gratitude are connected not only linguistically, but even more importantly, experientially. In the case of grace, there should be an attitude of gratitude. Christians should be characterized by thankfulness. And if you are, you ought to be thankful that you're thankful. With Thanksgiving around the corner, every year I'm plagued with the question, how do atheists celebrate Thanksgiving? How do you do that? Are you thankful for yourself? Are you thankful for the way Darwinian evolution turned out? Some dew became goo and the goo became a zoo. And thank God the zoo became you. I'm thankful. Are you thankful the way chance, random chance, has turned out? Thankfulness. In Romans 1, Paul writes this, verse 18 and following, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks. God has made Himself known to the entire world. And I get from this text the big three C's. First of all, God has made Himself known through consequence. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Guess what? When we sin, no matter when you lived, where you lived, there's consequence. From the time of Adam and Eve's fall, sin has consequence. Today, you can go home and sin, and you'll find that there's consequence. There's always consequence. You can't quit the consequence. It's just there. But not only consequence, this text tells us that God made Himself known through conscience. In verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. The scriptures talk to us about that wee, small what? Voice. There's a God awareness. I can remember, I grew up in a single family home, and I can remember my mom would take a bus into Los Angeles, and I remember she normally come home at 5 o'clock, and I remember one time she didn't come home, and it was 7, it was 8, it was 9, 10. And I'm like 15 years old, and I wasn't brought up to church, but you know what I found myself doing? I found myself praying to God. It takes a lifetime to silence that conscience. It takes a lifetime to become an atheist. But the third way God made himself known is through creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature have clearly been seen through and been understood through that which has been made. Look, is this really coincidental, accidental, the birth of a baby, whales, mountains, tectonic plates? I mean, we could go on. But conscience, creation, and consequence, according to Romans 1, are to lead mankind in total to what? To thanksgiving. And how much more are we as Christians who have not only been given general revelation, but specific revelation through the living word, Jesus, and the written word, the scriptures, how much more are we to be thankful? Theologians have long debated over the idea of theodicy. Theodicy is the idea of where did evil come from? What is the foundation of sin? Was it lust? Was it pride? But Romans, believe it or not, seems to indicate that it might have simply come from unthankfulness. The creature's refusal to recognize God as the source of all good things. And it is ingratitude that is very close to the very essence of what we might call primal sin. Where did evil come from? Well, the first thing you see on its heels is ingratitude to God. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts and with my song I shall thank him. 6. Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, look at it. Do not quench the Spirit. What about the Spirit? Ephesians 1:13 tells us very clearly that you and I, any believer, since the time, since the arrival of Jesus Christ and Pentecost, the Son of Spirit, says this, Ephesians 1:13, that after listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and having believed in that gospel, at that very moment, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you're a believer today, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And when you and I believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit came to reside in our hearts, and he resides in our hearts with a purpose. And there is so much confusion about the person, role, and purpose of the Holy Spirit in so many theologies. But let me just consider simply the purpose of the Holy Spirit by turning to his titles. What does the scripture call the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians 4:4, he's called one Spirit. That's the idea of unity. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. Sovereignty, ruling. Romans 1:14, he's called the Spirit of holiness. Holiness. Isaiah 11, he's called the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and knowledge. John 14, he is called the Spirit of truth. So here is this Holy Spirit, one of the three triune members of the Godhead who comes to dwell in us and to shine light, to illuminate God's call in us towards these major things like unity and holiness and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and truth. And yet verse 19 tells us that we're not to quench him. That means to extinguish him. Not to quench the Spirit. The word, same word in the Greek New Testament, same word for quench, used in Mark 9:48 to put out a fire, used in Matthew 25:8 to put out a lamp. And so here is the Holy Spirit given by God to us. And it is God, the Spirit, who illuminates the fire dwelling in us. So that we see, we understand, the lights have been turned on. In fact, Paul writes Timothy just the opposite. Rather, not talking about quenching, but he says, kindle afresh the gift of the Spirit in you. Throw wood on the fire. not water. And how is it that we quench the Spirit? It's when we rebel against Him. When we rebel against the ministry of unity by being divisive. When we rebel against His sovereignty by self-will, against holiness by sin. When we rebel against the Spirit who is illuminating His wisdom and counsel and truth. Look with me, if you would, again, a couple passages and I'll be done. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18. Where Paul talks about not being filled with wine, living in a state of drunkenness, but rather here it is, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in both cases, it's about control. What's controlling your life? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. One phrase. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what? I'll make just a couple points on that one little phrase. First of all, in the New Testament Greek, that statement is in what we call the imperative. That is to say, it is a command. Not a suggestion, but a command. We are commanded in God's Word by God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in the New Testament Greek, not only is it an imperative, it's also in the plural. That is to say, it is a command for every Christian. We're all, that's all of us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, that phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is what we call a passive voice. And that means that although we have a role in being filled with the Holy Spirit, ultimately, being filled with the Spirit is something that is done to us. And then fourthly, that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is in the present tense. Literally it says this, that we are to being continually, ongoingly filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. It's for all of us. It's something God does to us. But we are to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not once in a lifetime. It's not once a year. It's not every so often. It is a moment by moment activity whereby being filled with the Holy Spirit deals with relinquishing ourself, our sinfulness to Him. Allowing Him and His illumination to work in us. I'm going to move on. Number 7. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we're getting to the heart of this whole thing. And that is the role of the Word of God in the church. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterance. Despise means to make light of, to belittle, to treat as insignificant. And the phrase prophetic utterances is one Greek word, is prophetia. And it literally means, here it is, preaching. Preaching. Do not despise preaching. Prophetias means to stand before a group of people or someone and proclaim the word of God. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, he who hears the words of the prophetia, the prophecy, and heeds the things that are written in it. It's a blessing to the one who reads the book of Revelation, who hears the book of Revelation, but particularly someone who preaches and obeys the truths in Revelation. Do not despise preaching, prophetic utterances. And this is what I want to say to you. I know we've gone through around the corner a few times, but everything that Paul has dealt with thus far really leads up to this. Pastoral relationships, order in the church, no distractions, rejoicing, praying, thankfulness, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. All of it precipitates the church's attitude to the preaching of God's Word. I think of Amos 8:11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst or water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. The late, great British pastor G. Campbell Morgan said this, the supreme work of the Christian minister is the work of preaching. This is the day in which the great perils is that which the doing of a thousand little things to the neglect of the one thing, which is preaching. The words of Merle Unger, all the way back in 1955, he said, "The glory of the Christian pulpit is a borrowed glow. To an alarming extent, the glory is departing from the pulpit of the 20th century. The Word of God has been denied the throne and has been given a subordinate place." Boy, is that not true. Pastor relations, order, rejoicing, prayer, thankfulness, sensitivity to Spirit, all of it leading to the Word of God. And finally, in eighth, discernment in the church. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And in particular, because of its context, this is not just discernment in terms of generalities, although that's important, but discernment in terms of truth. Scripture repeatedly warns us of heresies, perverse teaching, myths, the commandments of men, speculations, controversial issues, deceitful spirits, worldly fables, false knowledge, adulterers of the words. Beware, Jesus say, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. The Word of God, discernment. I'm going to take you on one more journey and I'll be done and we'll have communion. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 119. As you're turning there, you may know this, may not know this, but Psalm 119 is not only the longest of all 150 Psalms, but it is actually the longest chapter in the entire Bible. Psalm 119 is written as an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 contains 22 units in alphabetical order, each of those 22 units corresponding to the Hebrew alphabet. Each of them contains 8 verses. And so each of the 22 sections are assigned a letter, and each of those first lines of those 8 verses begin with that Hebrew letter. And the only other chapter of Scripture that does this would be Lamentations chapter 3, also divided in 22 sections. And this is important because it signifies something. It's pointing to letters, and the reason letters are important is letters are used to make words. And Psalm 119 is all about God's Word. Look at verse 1. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." That's God's Word. Verse 2, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with their heart." That's God's Word, His testimonies. Verse 3, "They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways." That's God's Word. Verse 4 talks about His precepts. Verse 5 talks about His statutes. Verse 6 talks about His commandments. Verse 7 talks about His judgments. Verse 9 simply talks about His Word. This is the Word of God, made up of law and testimonies, made up of His ways, His precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, all together. All of it is His Word. Many years ago, a man by the name of Philip Henry told his son to take one verse in Psalm 119 every morning and meditate on it. And going through that 176 verses twice a year. And the father told his son, "This practice will teach you to fall in love with the Word of God." And this son eventually became one of the most influential Bible commentators. Philip Henry's son became Matthew Henry. His law, His ways, His testimonies, His commandments, His precepts, His words, His judgments, His righteousness, His statutes, His truth. 176 verses, and I think there are only 2 that don't specifically refer to the Word of God. Thomas Manson, a Puritan preacher and writer, who was, by the way, the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, wrote, "If you think Psalm 119 is not long, 196 verses, Manton wrote a commentary on Psalm 119. It's 3 volumes long, 1,677 pages on this one psalm. Great men like John Ruskin, the the 19th century British writer William Wilberforce, who abolished slavery, Henry Martin, David Livingstone, all these famous missionaries and other men, all took the time to memorize the entirety of Psalm 119. My favorite story about Psalm 119 is a bishop in Edinburgh in the 1600s named George Wishart was condemned to die for his faith. And they led Wishart to the scaffold for his execution. As was the custom of the time, he was allowed, as the condemned man, to choose one psalm to be sung. He chose Psalm 119. And before they had sung through two-thirds of the psalm, a pardon had arrived from the king, and Wishart's life was spared as they sung two-thirds of the way through Psalm 119. 176 verses on the Word of God. I want you to look at verse 125. Because in the midst of 176 verses on the Word of God, the psalmist only makes one request. One request. Psalm 119, verse 125, the psalmist says to God, God, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. The only request he has is he asks God to give him discernment, to know the truth, to understand the truth, to be able to grasp the orthodoxy of truth contained in and given in God's Word. How many people have been trapped because of the absence of discernment? And Paul ends this letter by saying to this, I adjure you by the Lord to make sure that you have this letter read to all the brethren. That's how important this is. I beg you to make sure that every Christian hears what I've written in this text. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so humbled because none of us even deserve to be here, to be a part of, to belong to your church. But by your great grace, you have called us, saved us, redeemed us, transformed us. And we should be people of great gratitude, doing all that we can in the power of your Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you, looking constantly to your Word with great theological discernment, fostering in ourselves an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of rejoicing, constantly aware of others and where they are in relationship to you and their walk in Christ, Lord. We all desire, like that young man so many years ago, to stand and cross that finish line together in the day of the Lord. Father, even now I would pray specifically and wholeheartedly for a person here, maybe even this morning, who has never trusted in Christ. Whoever you may be, like Paul, I urge you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to call upon the name of the Lord, to repent of your sins, turn to Him, and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Father, may your good word do its work in us as we prepare to receive of your table. May your grace abound, even in these final moments. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'll read for us the words of institution as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. We at this time invite the elders forward. And as they come, we hear this list, this essential list of things we are to do, with the wrong frame of mind, it can seem like a lot. Here are all the things, Christians, that you have to do now. That you, new life, yes, but a whole new set of responsibilities that you have to do. And yet the proper frame, the gospel frame, is, as John was sure to note, that it is all comes from the new life that we have in Christ. And God just doesn't give you new life as children, but as his children, he feeds you. All the time he's feeding you as his beloved children to give you strength, to give you strength to rejoice, to give you strength to pray without ceasing, to give you strength to discern rightly. And one of the main ways he feeds you is here at the table. And if you don't trust, as Paul says at the very end of this letter, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. If you're struggling to trust his faithfulness, well, he feeds you so that when you hold this bread, as surely as you hold it, you know he will be faithful. As surely as you let the cup touch your lips, you know that you have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. This table is for broken people, hungry people, not healthy people, not full people, but people know their desperate need for Christ. If that's you, you are more than welcome. If you know yourself as a sinner desperately needing Christ's blood and life within you, this table is for you. But if you don't trust in Christ, I urge you, these elders urge you to let these elements pass before you. As you do so, you are merely eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. You are proclaiming something that is not true. But if you have been pricked by the preaching of the word, ask that Christ would be your Savior. He will be faithful to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to come together and hear your word preached and to see your word, Lord, here at this table. Father, would you, by your Spirit, set apart these ordinary means, this bread and this cup, Lord, for a very special purpose, that we might come and feed on you spiritually. Jesus, would you be painted in broad, bold pictures before our eyes? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the night was he which was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. And after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, as I in his name am now doing to you, and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." the body of Christ given for you. Well, in the same way also, after supper, our Lord Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of coming and taking a part of your table. Oh, would you use this table to feed us by your Spirit, to press us on to love and to good works. Lord, hasten the day when we see you again, when we stand before you at this table, at the final and true table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, make this a true and living means, Lord, that we come to know you. We ask this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. Well, if you would not stand for the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.